You can turn your Bibles back to the book of Acts, chapter 28. No, we're not going to finish today before camp, as I had thought maybe, but I had too much fun in the first half of the chapter, and then, Lord willing, we'll do a proper landing of the Acts airplane next on the Sunday following camp. Acts chapter 28. It was Augustine, the early church father, who was once asked, "Sir, how can we know God's will for our life? How do we know what God wants us to do in specific situations that are not addressed in the Bible?" And Augustine gave this now famous reply, "My son, please God and do as you please. Please God and do as you please." In other words, it's okay to have wants and desires as long as those are motivated by pleasing God. In fact, it's not just allowed, it's required by Scripture that we have strong desires for Christ, that we have a passion for His Word and for His work in this world. And when we have those kind of Bible-saturated, Christ-centered, gospel-driven desires, do you know what happens? Often, God loves to fulfill those desires, doesn't He? He loves to fulfill the longings of His faithful witnesses in this world, as we're going to see here in the book of Acts. By the way, who told Paul to go to Rome? Because that's what Luke has been busy doing for the last 8 chapters now, is getting Paul from Jerusalem to Rome. But who told Paul to do that in the first place? I mean, you wouldn't dare launch out with plans in your life without a direct word from God or a voice from heaven, would you? Well, in fact, you could, and I think you would. In fact, I don't think that's how we should expect God to normally operate. And even Paul, the apostle, began his journey to Rome simply as, look at chapter 19, as a strong desire. We don't know where it came from. All we know is that with a gospel burden and a sense of necessity to preach the gospel, he says in Acts 19, verse 21, at the end of that verse, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." And then turn over to Romans chapter 1 as we see Paul's relationship with the church at Rome and how he speaks of his desire to get to Rome, which finally happens today in our passage in a moment. Romans 1, verse 7. He's writing to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. "Grace to you," he says, "and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." First, he says, verse 8, "I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you," he's not ashamed, "in my humanness and as a minister, I long to see you," he says, verse 11, "so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So, for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome." And then turn over to chapter 15. At the end of this letter, again, giving some personal windows into the heart of the apostle, the holy longings and the righteous desires that he had. He didn't have to wait for God to tell him. God told us we should go into all the world and be his witnesses wherever you can find opportunity. Romans 15, verse 23, he says, Romans 15, 23, "But now, with no further place for me in these regions, since I have for many years had a longing to come to you." And then jump down to verse 32, Romans 15, 32. Now he is praying. He says, "And pray so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." His longings, his desires, yes, submitted to the ultimate and sovereign will of God, but no less Paul's longings. He knew if he could get to Rome, if he could be Jesus' witness in the capital city, then he could be witness for Christ anywhere, and the church could be planted anywhere, and the gospel could go anywhere. And so today, we see how God fulfilled Paul's desire to reach Rome. Probably not in the way that he expected, as a prisoner through a shipwreck, but nonetheless, God answered. God loves to fulfill the desires of his witnesses. Listen to Psalm 21, verse 1 and 2. Lord, you have given the king his heart's desire, and you have not withheld the request of his lips. Psalm 37, verse 4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 145, verse 19. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. Paul could sure say amen to that after last week's shipwreck in Acts 27. He'll hear your cry. He'll save you. He loves to fulfill your desires as you fear him. One more verse, Proverbs 10, verse 24. What the wicked fears will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. Proverbs goes on to say, desire fulfilled is like a tree of life, sweet to the soul. At long last, this time had come for Paul. You can turn back to Acts 28. God is about to grant his faithful servant's desire. After years of waiting and imprisonment and a terrifying storm at sea and another shipwreck. By the way, do you know that was his fourth shipwreck? According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he had had three others. And now a snake bite, as we're about to see. After all this, Paul would at last see Rome. God fulfills the desires of his witnesses. Do you know why, beloved? I think often we feel that our desires and our prayers are frustrated and they go unanswered by God because they're not related to being his witnesses. But when our desires are more gospel-driven, it's amazing how often the Lord fulfills them. No prayers he loves to answer more than that. And so this morning, we're going to look at five stops on the road to Rome. Five stops on Paul's road to Rome, showing us how God fulfills his gospel plan and our gospel desires. Five stops on Paul's road to Rome, showing us how God fulfills his gospel plan and our gospel desires. If you'd like a title this morning, I had a bit of fun. Snake bites and holy kisses. Snake bites and holy kisses. Yes, folks, this morning all in one sermon in this passage in Acts. And there'll be not only these five stops, some other little lessons sprinkled along the way, but mainly these five. The first one then, verses 1 to 6, protection. Protection, verses 1 to 6. Look there in verse 1 as the story begins, picking up where we left off last week and their amazing deliverance and arrival safely on shore. Then we read Acts 28, verse 1. When they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. Now, where's Malta? I want you to turn to that 67th book of your Bible, the book of maps. Don't need a slide today. I know you're very disappointed with all my technological advances, but want to acquaint you with the tools in your own Bible as well. So the end of most of your Bibles, you would have a map. If you don't have and you'd like to know where to get one, speak to some of us afterwards. I'm sure we could probably help you get a Bible that would have some maps in it. In my Bible, it's the very last map. It's a little window at the bottom of it, and it's Paul's journey to Rome. And you look at where they went last week and all around the eastern part of the Mediterranean and then the island of Crete and then the tossed at sea and lost at sea, adrift. But then in the perfect providence of God, due course, straight on towards Rome, they end up at this little island out in the middle of the Mediterranean called Malta. Yes, it is where the Maltese poodles come from, but we won't hold that against these dear people. This is where Paul lands, is on the island of Malta. It was settled by the Phoenicians 1,000 years earlier. These people would have spoken mostly the Punic language. And we come to verse 2 in the account there in your Bibles, Acts 28, verse 2. The natives, he says, showed us an extraordinary kindness. For because of the rain that had set in and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. How easily they could have fallen into different hands, been robbed by pirates, murdered, or enslaved, as it was so common. But God, they were preserved and they were kept. They were protective. protected. Luke, by the way, is not being derogatory here when he says the natives could be translated barbarians. It's just a term for foreigners in this case, those who didn't speak either of the lingua franca of the day, Greek or Latin. And he says they lit a fire that received us all. Nothing would have been more welcome to this wet and shivering shipwrecked crew. And what a massive bonfire this must have been. How many were there? Do you remember from last week? 276, right? A huge bonfire given to welcome these strangers who had washed ashore. But then we read in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened itself on his hand. Now, what's Paul doing gathering sticks, by the way? I mean, he should have been sitting on a throne after all he did for them. And yet, he was a Christian leader, wasn't he? He wasn't a secular leader. He was a humble man. Again, he takes the initiative. Again, he's proactive, serving others, helping get wood for the fire, despite even his chains, by the way, dragging the soldier with him. Okay, I guess we're going to help. No task was too menial for this servant of Christ. And beloved, should it be any different for us? If we, like Philippians chapter 2, which we'll learn about at camp, says if we have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ, who made himself a servant, took on the humblest position, though he was equal with God. If Christ did that and we have the mind of Christ, what task is too small for us or too menial? Praise the Lord for so many who serve in this church and so many unnoticed and faithful so-called little ways. But one of the sticks in Paul's hands looks a little different than the other ones, especially as it starts to thaw out. Verse 3, we read that a viper comes out because of the heat and fastens itself on his hand. Oh, great. To be lost at sea, knocking at death's door for weeks, then surviving a terrible shipwreck, only to be killed by a snake bite. Go figure. So much for God vindicating the accused. So much for God delivering his servant. So much for God keeping his promises and getting Paul to Rome as Jesus' witness. After all the good that Paul had done, why? Why would a loving God allow this to happen? Keep reading in verse 4. When the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. You see, Paul's snake bite fit right into local legend. These islanders had spent many a campfire before, spinning tales of fugitives that escaped shipwreck only to be killed by poisonous snakes. And now here's one of them in the flesh right in front of us. Justice, they say there in verse 4, even perhaps personifying this, or speaking of the Greek goddess who dispensed justice, the virgin daughter of Zeus. Aha, she got him this time, that murderer. Notice how the natives respond to Paul's trial. He gets bitten, and they jump to the same conclusions as Job's counselors. If you know the book of Job, Michelle and I have been reading through that lately in the mornings, and we're struck again by how eloquent and yet how wrong Job's counselors are about the causes of suffering. As with Job, as with the man born blind in John chapter 9, as with Lazarus, whom Jesus allowed to be dead and stinking 4 days later, so it is with Paul here. Sometimes God allows and brings suffering purely for the display of his own glory, not because of any sin or fault of your own. It's hard for us to learn, isn't it? It doesn't fit the way we naturally think and jump to conclusions. Sometimes you suffer. Here, Paul suffers with obviously a somewhat painful snake bite. Not because of some sin that you've done, not because of some taboo that you've broken, not because of some ethic that you've violated, but simply because God is God and God is good and God has his purposes, especially to get his gospel to the lost and to see you as his witness in and through your trials. He's determined. He is sovereign, and he will use snake bites or whatever suffering to advance his gospel, to spread his kingdom. Are you willing? Are you willing? Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 1, as we'll also see this weekend, Philippians 1:12. Now I want to inform you, brethren, that my circumstances, my chains, probably writing just a few weeks later from this time where we're at in Acts. And Paul says in Philippians 1:12, I want you to know that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. That's what suffering's about. The gospel is advancing. I love what Calvin writes about this verse 4. The viper did not come out of the sticks by chance, but the Lord did direct her by his secret counsel to bite Paul, because he saw that it would turn to the glory of his gospel. And so verse 5. However, Paul rebuked the snake in Jesus' name and commanded it to leave. No, please read your Bible, look closely. However, Paul shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Kids, how about a little roasted snake? Viper vorse, right? A little snake on a stick. I'm guessing that snake probably didn't survive. Tossed him into the fire. I'd love to have seen the look on the soldier's face who was chained to Paul at this point. What does this man of God not do? I've seen it all at this point. He escapes prisons. He preaches to angry mobs that just attacked him. He outsmarts ambushes. He challenges governors and kings. He commands a ship. He survives a shipwreck. He commands a rescue operation. And now he's a snake handler. There's a Jewish fable of a rabbi who once put his hand into a snake's hole and got bitten. But then later, they found the snake was dead. And so the proverb went around the village. Beware the man who's bitten by the snake, but beware the snake who bites the rabbi. And so it was for Paul. They knew this was a man of power. There was something going on here, though they didn't understand. And so they reach bizarre conclusions in verse 6, as unbelievers will normally do, and sometimes, sadly, even untaught Christians. Read verse 6. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and seen nothing, poor guy, he's just getting stared at, nothing unusual happened to him. They changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. I think Luke wants us to be chuckling at this point. I'm glad to see some of you are, to be amused at the fickleness of the crowd. One minute, Paul's a murderer. The next minute, he's a god. One minute, they want to bury this criminal. The next minute, they're bowing at his feet. But there's a question for us here. Last time Paul was hailed as a god in Lystra in Acts chapter 14, Paul and I think Barnabas was with him. How did they respond? No, they rebuked the people, didn't they? And they preached to them. We don't read about that here. So what are we to assume? Did Paul this time go, well, finally, somebody realized? Of course not. Don't read too much into Luke's silence. It's a valid question you should be asking, but I think it's clear based on the whole context of Acts and the previous 27 chapters of this book that that wouldn't be the case. Luke's main goal at this point is getting Paul to Rome to be Christ's witness there, showing how God providentially protects Paul along the way. But based on the previous chapters of Acts, what else could Paul have been doing in Malta if he wasn't preaching the gospel? I think it's a pretty safe assumption to make, and one that Luke expects us to make by now in his story. Based on all we've seen of Paul so far, and based on Luke's whole thesis and his key verse for the whole book, Acts 1, verse 8, you shall be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And just look at Paul's epistles, how this man's heart bleeds through his writings. It's inconceivable that such a Christ-centered, Christ-obsessed man would not want the Maltese people to know the Lord who was behind the miracles. And, oh, by the way, not to mention, after such a shipwreck, do you think Paul and his company had a story to tell? By the way, local natives, the 276 you see of us, I know what you're thinking. There's lots of other guys who drowned out there who are still in the ship. That's the way it always happens. You need to know, and maybe they had some official records, perhaps, because it seems that other records were preserved once he gets to Rome, and they report to the authorities. Maybe they even showed them, you know, you're not going to believe us, but this is exactly how many people were on the ship. Let's tell you about our God. Let's tell you about our Lord who accomplished such an awesome miracle in preserving every one of us. Don't you love the way here, too, we see no panic in Paul? We don't see him screaming, jumping around. Everyone else must have been shocked at Paul's calmness, but he is unshaken. Again, Paul is our model of steadfast trust in a sovereign God. Maybe Paul was clinging to Jesus' promise in Luke 10, verse 19, where Jesus said to the 70 when he sent them out as his witnesses, Luke 10, 19, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." Maybe he was thinking of that principle. Paul knew, most of all, what these natives did not know. He knew that God had already given his word, repeatedly promising that Paul would be Christ's witness in Rome. Remember in chapter 23, verse 11, we saw the Lord himself stood by the side of Paul in prison and said, "You must witness for me in Rome also. Paul, you're going to make it. Stand firm. Keep running the race." And then last week on the ship, we saw an angel of the Lord came to Paul when they were at their darkest hour on the stormy sea and said, "Paul, you'll be my witness in Rome also." God had guaranteed that Paul would make it, not in a body bag or a coffin, but as a preacher of the gospel. And if God could bring Paul through 2 weeks of being lost at sea, ending with a total shipwreck, don't you think the Lord can handle a snake bite? Beloved, as we continue to see in the book of Acts, this important lesson, and fits with this first stop on the road to Rome, of God's protection, it's this principle. You are invincible until your work for Christ is done. God protects his witnesses perfectly and powerfully. You cannot die until you've witnessed to the last soul that he wants you to reach. You cannot die until you have completed the last good work which he has ordained that you would walk in. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Rest in that and labor in that hope. And so tradition in Malta marks Paul's stay as the beginning of an unbroken Christianity. And did you know that tradition even tells us the man we're about to meet in verse 7, Publius, the local official, was the first pastor of the church that was planted after this. For 20 centuries now, the Maltese people have kept in memory the site of this wreck. They call it St. Paul's Bay to this day. So we come to our second stop on the road to Rome. More briefly, we saw protection, and now we see apostleship, verses 8 and 9, apostleship. Let's pick up how it begins there in verse 7. It's really verses 7 to 9, apostleship. Look at verse 7. "Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. Word probably spread about this prisoner God, this miracle worker on a chain who had landed at Malta. And so the big chief, Publius, wants to spoil Paul and company. And so we read in verse 8, "And it happened that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery." This is a description that fits the notorious Malta fever. Anybody here ever had Malta fever? Probably not. Watch out, it's a special microbe in goat's milk. So next time you're drinking goat's milk, just use the right filter. That was a joke, okay. Now, Malta fever can last up to 4 months. You're stuck with this heavy fever and with the dysentery symptoms that come with it. They thought this fever was a fact of life on Malta, and you just had to let it run its course until they met an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look what happens in verse 8. "And Paul went in to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him." No, Paul wasn't some god or some divine man like the legends speak of. No, this was a mere mortal who lifts his eyes to heaven in prayer, aware of his dependence on the living God, the one who alone could work miracles. And this Malta fever meets its match in the Lord Jesus Christ's messenger here. And so verse 9, "After this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured." It's reminiscent of Mark chapter 1. Remember when Jesus went in and healed Peter's skouma? And because of that, all the people came and many went away healed and touched because of the work of the Master, the Lord Jesus. And now Paul comes in his name. Here's Paul, far, far away from the Holy Land, far from where Jesus once walked and ministered. And yet, Christ is alive, and he's still at work, even at the ends of the earth. Does that give you hope here in Johannesburg? Still alive, still at work, still active, still on the move. And in the name of Jesus, this apostle is building bridges through the gospel, through these signs, these confirming miracles. He's establishing a platform for Christ to be proclaimed. Notice, by the way, does anyone come to Dr. Luke, who's not only a doctor, but also a Christian? No. Does anyone come to Aristarchus, who we know also from the previous chapter is another servant of Christ with Paul? And probably some others might have been converted through that shipwreck. I would hope so. No, they only come to who? Paul. Why? Well, I think it explains the question many people ask today. Why don't we all have these healing powers? Why shouldn't we expect it to keep happening today? God was doing something specific through these miracles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 quickly. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. What was God doing here with these kinds of healings typically? 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, there were many false apostles then, pretenders like today, who claimed to speak in Jesus' name. So God was proving there on that island that Paul was different. He was legit, not just the next fraudster to roll into town. As Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. That's the reason. That's what God was up to. And we can praise God that we now have a Christianity with a firm foundation, as we learned in Ephesians 2, verse 20. Our faith is built upon the words and the works which confirm the words of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus being the cornerstone. You can turn back to Acts 28. Listen again to Calvin. He says, this very event, this miracle did prove that Paul was a true and undoubted prophet of God. Now that God may make Paul famous as well by land as by sea, he seals the former miracles with a new miracle. And so God ratifies Paul's apostleship among the men of Malta. That's what's happening here. And so we read in verse 10. They also honored us, Acts 28, verse 10, ending their stay in Malta. They also honored us with many marks of respect. And when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Remember, travelers on ancient ships had to supply their own food. Look after their own costs often. So this was a very welcome gift. No prisoner ever received such a hero's send-off as Paul. And this final outpouring of love from the Maltese could signify that some of them may have been converted. Their kindness could have been the overflow of new hearts in Christ from this preacher who had been with them for 3 months. Very likely. And so we come to our third stop on the way to Rome. We've seen, what was the first one? Make sure you're with me. And you can remind me. Protection, thank you. Second one, apostleship. The third one, looking back over verses 1 through 10, I want to go back and show you something that you may have noticed already. Common grace. Common grace. Remember, we're on a pagan island that had, to our knowledge, no exposure to Christ or the gospel or the Bible. None of God's saving grace. And yet, look at his common grace and how evident it is. Look at verse 2, for example. They show us extraordinary kindness. It's the Greek word philanthropia, where we get our word today. He says, literally in the Greek, not a little philanthropy. They were extremely kind. And then verse 4, we also see, or rather verse 7, we see the kindness of Publius as well, in welcoming them and hosting them and rolling out the red carpet for them. And then verse 10 as well, giving them a royal farewell. I think this is a rebuke sometimes to us as Christians, this kind of hospitality from the world. When we as Christians are told in detail throughout Scripture to be known for hospitality, known for the opening of our homes to others. And sometimes we have to be rebuked by unbelievers who will do it, who don't even know our Lord and Savior. But then you say, how? How can they even be that friendly? The answer, friends, is what we call common grace. Common grace. Grace that is common to and available to all humans, even if they do not know Christ and are not saved. Theologian John Murray gives a good definition of common grace. He says, every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. I'll read that again. What is common grace? It is every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the hand of God. All other graces aside from saving grace. What are the ones that examples Jesus gave in Luke 6 and Matthew 5? The sun shines on all the Christians because they read their Bible today. No, the just and the unjust. The rain falls on the people who went to church that week. No, the rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous, right? It's God's common generosity and kindness to people who are made in his image, remember? That's part of why pagans can sometimes behave in such unpagan, godly ways. Because they still are made in God's image, though it's bruised and fractured, they're still a reflection of a kind and generous God. What did we learn in Romans? Turn over a couple pages. Romans 2, verse 14 and 15. Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, and by the way, what's the sum of the law? Love your neighbor as yourself. So why are these pagans on Malta so loving to their new neighbors that just washed up on the beach? Paul tells us in Romans 2:14, when they do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written where? In their Bibles? No, written where? In their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. By the way, that's why all people can be condemned by God, even if they never heard about Jesus. Why are they still guilty? And without excuse, the Bible says in Romans 1 and Romans 2, because they have his law on their hearts. They have a sense of right and wrong. Don't we just see this here and back in turn back to Acts 28? This sense of right and wrong we saw in verse 4 when they are around the fire and they think that Paul got bitten because he's a murderer and murderers should be brought to justice. To which I would say, if you are a pagan, especially a modern pagan, if we can jump to the 21st century, and you are an atheist with a Darwinian evolutionary worldview that says it's just survival of the fittest and might makes right and only the strong survive and every man for himself. According to that worldview, who says murderers should be brought to justice? Why? They got away with it. Why should the captain of the Italian ship last month with all of his cowardice be the shame of the headlines? Why not? Only the strong survive, every man for himself, if you're consistent with an atheistic, godless worldview. Ask an atheist to defend why rape and child abuse is wrong. He cannot give a consistent explanation other than maybe for societal reasons right now it's not convenient. Well, in Sodom and Gomorrah, certain behaviors were convenient, which you and I would still be appalled with. There is no real explanation apart from the biblical Christian worldview. Because the law of God is on them. They are made in his image, and therefore it is wrong, and they will answer to him one day. Sad that so many have this awareness of right and wrong. You'll see them at the office tomorrow, and they'll be irate about something that happened in the news or corruption in politics, but they do not yet acknowledge the author of this moral sense that they have in them, the lawgiver who has put his law on their hearts, before whom they are accountable and to whom they should give glory. God's common grace is a powerful doctrine. And by the way, also, did you notice how because of Publius and the kindness of the islanders towards Paul, it seems there's a connection that because they were kind to God's people, his father was healed in return. I will bless those who bless you, and those who curse you, I will curse, Scripture says. How the world treats God's servants is how God will treat them sooner or later. Listen to Spurgeon on this. He says, as much as lies in us, we should seek to do good unto all men. That's Galatians chapter 6. And we can never know to whom we may be rendering service. These people of Malta never dreamed that they were entertaining an apostle, and it never entered into their heads that their simple act of hospitality would be recorded in the sacred scriptures, and that millions of eyes would read of, and millions of minds would think upon this kind act of theirs on behalf of this shipwrecked company. They really entertained an angel unawares, Hebrews chapter 13. And they had many blessings in consequence. For we find that Paul afterwards healed the father of the chief on the island, and others of the inhabitants were suffering from various diseases. We can never tell how God may make return to us for our acts of kindness, which we may do to others. But just as it is said that curses, like chickens, come home to roost, and that he who throws a stone in the air will find it falling on his own head, so do good deeds, actions of kindness and charity, come back to us in some shape or other. Even as Jesus said to his disciples, give and it shall be given unto you. So the best way to bless ourselves is to be earnest in blessing others. These hospitable people were bringing down upon the island of Malta untold benedictions while they were, in their simple kindness, entertaining shipwrecked mariners. Wow, I didn't think about that when I read this story. End quote. How many poor and needy people, specifically Christians, could you be bringing relief and mercy to? I praise God for many in this church who are known for generosity. But think of all the other blessings that could come back to you because of the blessing of giving and meeting the needs of others. It seems also here that Luke might be giving an apologetic, a defense for the role of Christianity in the public realm, to show that there's no reason that Christianity and paganism could not coexist side by side and still have a civil and kind relationship. Maybe that's part of the reason for this story. But let's hurry on then to verse 11 as we continue with the next step of their journey. At the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship, which had wintered at the island and which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. So where are we? The winter weather has passed, it seems. The seas are beginning to be safe again, or they just got a different dumb captain who is greedy. We don't know. I would think probably the former, not the latter. I think Luke wants us to smirk here again at verse 11 as they were so proud of their ship with the twin brothers as its figurehead. By the way, that would have been the two heads, your marginal note will tell you there, of two sons of Zeus, twin sons, Castor and Pollux. They were so proud. Now we're going to be safe. We got these two wooden big boys looking out for us. Paul must have said, you don't know. You don't know. We just were on a ship that didn't have those heads, and only God protected us. Those heads would have done nothing for us. What a false hope the world often trusts in. Only a sovereign God can protect his people. And so we keep reading as the journey continues. Verse 12, after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. From there, we sailed around and arrived at Rhegium. And a day later, a south wind sprang up, and on the second day, we came to Puteoli. You can look at your Bible map another time if you'd like. They're now making their way along the shore, the coast of Italy, after they've rounded the boot of Italy. And thankfully, the journey is much less eventful than before. And they've come to Puteoli, which is the main port for grain that would arrive in Italy. It's near modern-day Naples and the doomed city of Pompeii. And we come to our fourth stop on the road to Rome here. We've seen, why does that first one not stick with me? That's important. Yes, protection, and then apostleship, and then common grace. And now we come to a precious little lesson here about fellowship, verse 14 and 15, about fellowship. Look what happens there in verse 14. They've got some time in Puteoli, and Paul says, so, we went on some cool tourism. Boy, did we see some sights. No, what is he? Didn't say that's wrong, but look at what Luke chooses to emphasize and to highlight here. Verse 14, there we found some brethren, and were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. And the brethren, verse 15, when they heard about us, came from there. We'll come back to that. The gospel wasn't waiting for Paul to reach Italy. It was already there, and it had already spread out widely beyond Rome through ordinary, unknown witnesses, the kind that God loves to use most. I love this. He gets there in verse 14, and he looks up God's people, the most instinctive thing for a child of God to do. Wherever you go, wherever God calls you, wherever you might be in your travels, especially on a Lord's Day or whenever you have a chance, is your most instinctive impulse as a Christian to say, hey, got any family here? Got any spiritual kinfolk? Got any gospel relatives? I want to find them. I want to fellowship with them. I need fellow believers. I could tell you 100 stories of what happens to Christians who don't do that and who travel or who drift and distance themselves from that kind of fellowship and how deadly it can become. Don't trust yourself. Paul says, we found brethren. We looked up the brethren. It says they stayed 7 days, probably in order to worship, to be there on a Lord's Day together, and probably for Paul to preach. Of course, who else is going to fill the pulpit? We got Paul visiting today. I wonder who's going to preach. Verse 14. Verse 14 ends, and thus we came to Rome. Luke's understatement of the century. Oh, in this manner, thus we came to Rome. Through all that they've been through, he finally comes to his climax. In fact, he's so excited about reaching Rome, he jumps ahead, and now in verse 15, he has to rewind and share one more important detail of how they got to Rome. Verse 15, he says, and the brethren, when they heard about us, called a prayer meeting and waited for our arrival, and asked us to give us an SMS when they got to the gate. No, look what happened. Verse 15, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from there as far as the market of Appius and three inns to meet us. Probably the Puteoli Bible Church had relayed message to the Rome Bible Church, and it had sparked their anticipation about Paul's imminent arrival in Rome. And boy, were they excited about this long-awaited rendezvous, their first time to meet this great apostle. Some of the brethren, we'll call these the, which marathon is farther, the comrades or the two oceans? Two oceans is farther, isn't it? So we'll call these the two oceans Christians. They go 65 Ks south of Rome to the market of Appius to meet Paul. And then there's others, we'll call them the comrades Christians, a little less fit relative to the rest of us. And they came as far as the three inns, 50 Ks south of Rome, still quite a trek. Maybe a lesson here, some saints will go further than others, and God's people have differing capacities. But picture the scene here. Paul and company, prisoners chained to their guards, now on their fifth day, by the way, of walking to reach Rome. Weary and yet grateful. Just picture Paul there on the horizon. He looks and he's like, hey, there's people coming towards us. Oh no, is this trial number 999? Burglars, robbers, bandits coming after? Whoa, that's Priscilla and Aquila. Wow, it's Rufus. Remember Romans 16 says he did know some people at Rome. Oh, Tryphena, Tryphosa, Andronicus and Julia. We were in prison together for Christ. Phoebe, the faithful servant. Wow. The guy chained to him must have got really tired of all the holy kisses and hugs. What a reunion this must have been. A family in Christ. Soldiers and other prisoners must have been dumbfounded. Just when we thought we'd seen it all from this incredible prisoner, this takes the cake. He's supposed to stand trial before Caesar himself, but he's getting a hero's welcome into Rome. What is this, the next triumphal entry? Interesting, Luke chooses to highlight this. Of all they would have seen and the sights and beauties and grandeur of Rome, he points out this. I think of Psalm 16, verse 3. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And look at the effect it has on Paul. Look at the effect it has on him. Verse 15 concludes, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Wouldn't you? After all you'd been through, if you're about to face Nero on trial yet again for fear of your life, what could encourage you more than the people of God? Brothers, sisters, do you sometimes wonder where your courage has gone? You feel that your Christian life has gone flat and has gone stale? Maybe it's because you've missed the encouragement of the people of God, being with brothers and sisters in Christ who ought to encourage you like none other. And if they don't, you ought to let them know that as well. Please, let's go from chit-chat and whatever and actually have times together that are encouraging and spiritually invigorating. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and he took courage. Beloved, we share the same Father, the same elder brother, Jesus. We've been elected by the same grace, adopted by the same love. We've been redeemed by the same blood, filled with the same Holy Spirit. We're part of the same body, connected to the same head, Jesus, heirs to the same inheritance, preparing to spend eternity together. How could we not want to spend as much time together as possible in this life? You may have heard of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, pastor and seminary professor in the Confessing Evangelical Church in Nazi Germany. After being imprisoned by the Nazis and before being killed, Bonhoeffer wrote a precious book called Life Together, reflecting on his fellowship with other believers and the men in their underground seminary that they had. Here are some excerpts from Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. He says, "The physical presence of other Christians is a source of incomparable joy and strength to the believer. God comes to," I love this phrase, "God comes to me in the life of another Christian." You thought you could make it on your own. God comes to me in the life of another Christian. It's true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift, he says, for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. A Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. He needs him again and again when he becomes uncertain and discouraged. Oh, that God would help us not to tread underfoot and disregard this unspeakable gift of fellowship because we become too familiar or take it for granted. God help us. Maybe some of you are saying, I can't relate to that longing for Christian fellowship because I'm not even sure I'm part of the family. You may still be on the outside looking in, feeling that your nose is just sort of pressed to the window and you see something there that you want, but you're sure you don't have it. How do I stop pressing on the window and come through the door and sit at the table and join the family? How do I belong? Well, my friend, the Bible says first you've got to believe. Many people, and sadly even churches, want to create a false sense of belonging without actually people being called, first of all, to repentance and faith, to turn from your sin and living for yourself and to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus and believe that he was crucified for your sin and resurrected on the third day so that you could be forgiven, as we sang about earlier and as Al mentioned. You could be accepted before a holy God and then not only belong to the God who should have and could have judged you for all eternity, but not only belong to him as his adopted forever child, but also belong to his family, the greatest family on this earth, the body of Christ. We've seen protection and common grace and apostleship and fellowship, and now the last one briefly, verse 16, their arrival, really just completing what Luke has already touched on in his enthusiasm, arrival. Look at verse 16. He says, when we entered Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who was guarding him. Can I show you something? Because you won't notice it if you're like me at all. Lord willing, 2 weeks' time, when we finish the book of Acts, you won't notice, but that's the end of we. Do you know what I mean? Children, you paying attention? The end of we. Verse 16 is the last time we see that precious little pronoun, two letters, that tells such a story. We. Dr. Luke. Little reminder that he had a front row seat to the greatest story in history. The advance of Jesus' gospel across the nations. But in his own, once again, humble, self-effacing, inobtrusive way, as he quietly entered the scene, now he quietly exits the scene. And so we entered Rome. And then the focus is on Paul and the rest of the story, as we'll see next time. What an example. Most authors today would say, oh, and off into the sunset I rode on a beautiful white stallion. What a privilege it was to play a part. And oh, may my name go down in history forever. I think Luke was like John the Baptist. I must decrease. Christ must increase. And so God brings them to Rome. For years, Paul desired it. Christ had promised it. The angel had reinforced it. And now God does it. And he brings them to Rome. Paul stays probably in rented quarters here at his own expense, as we'll see later in verse 30. Local believers may have been helping sponsor the expense of that. And do you know what he did in these 2 years or so while he was there? He wrote, according to the chronology, there's good reason to believe, during that time he wrote what are known as the prison epistles, one of which is Philippians, that we get the privilege of studying at camp. I would encourage you to read it in advance of this coming weekend. Expect of God and ask of God to do powerful things in our midst through this power-packed little four-chapter epistle of joy and contentment and strength and grace and unity and gospel focus. How interesting, the Lord's timing that we end here. And that is the theme that our speaker has chosen as well. 5 points showing us how the Lord loves to fulfill his gospel plans and our gospel desires. Paul prays about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says, may God fulfill every desire of yours, that the name of the Lord Jesus would be magnified. And those gospel desires usually come in the form of what? Gospel prayers. Gospel requests that we give to God. And Jesus says, if you ask anything in my name, when you're abiding in me and my word, if you ask anything in my name, I'll answer you. Those are the radical promises he makes about prayer, is when they are gospel, witness-focused prayers. Those are the kinds of desires and prayers that brought Taylor to China and Kerry to India and Moffat to Africa. And you and I, to those we're called to reach, even this week. God loves to fulfill the desires of his witnesses. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what a faithful, what a gracious, what a caring God you are. The very fact that after all the trial and all the turmoil and all the struggle that Paul made it to Rome just as you promised is the most encouraging thing about this passage, more than any particular verse, just the fact and the line that says, and thus we came to Rome. Hallelujah, what a faithful God you are. You keep your word. You never break your promises. We can count on you and all the promises we now have in our Bibles. We can trust you, and because we trust you, we can take risk for you and live our lives and bold sacrifice for you, going to the ends of the earth as Christ's witnesses. Teach us to have more of those kind of desires that we know you love to fulfill. And for any who do not yet know you and are not part of the family of God, we pray today would be the day of their new birth. Today would be the day of their adoption into your family and therefore joining with us too and being known as a brother or sister in Christ. We ask all this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen. Please stand for our benediction. I encourage you all to join us for a cup of tea or coffee during the break and to fellowship and to find the brethren. It shouldn't be that hard to find on a Sunday and to care for one another. And then we remember have an important members meeting coming up at during Bible hour. And so I think it'd be good if we start early. So if June could ring the bell at 20 past, we'll go ahead and get in here and try to start early. I'm sorry that it's a shorter tea break, but we want to make the most of our time together. And if you're not a member, you're welcome to come and observe how we conduct our affairs and important matters of business as a church, what plans are for the future, some important household matters in the life of our believers, some members who are relocating, others who are joining, and that's wonderful things, and some important and more serious things as well. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Yeah, everyone needs to go out and then re-enter for the meeting. That'd be great. So please make sure you exit for your fellowship. Thank you.